can be applied to the way we deal with Scripture also. He says, if you dress up God like a scarecrow, you'll have a scarecrow for God. On the other hand, if you dress him up in our Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a Savior and a Lord. And he went on to say how he envied the young men in his classes and so on because they hadn't been brought up with a strong sense of judgment involved in God's relationship, so that Christ was on the judgment throne. And he still had to flee to the Virgin Mother for a sense of tenderness, which is something that we don't need to do if we're living in the Gospel of John. You are shaped by where you live, you know. They say Seattle out here. I see at the door they've got a little sneer about it. I just bought a condominium there, but I won't mind the rains downtown. I realize it rains there somewhat, although the sunny days are nice too, which come once in a while. Every 40th winter, they had one here. Just a minute, there's but you are shaped somewhat by where you live. You notice up here amongst the staff, and for instance, there are some regional distinctions. We used to always say we love to get the Red River Valley gang because they had an awful lot of energy. They've been fed well. And then they were usually kind of uptight on legalism at the same time, because it's a good area for that, so the village is a good place for them to come and kind of get over that little angle. But you do have the shaping power of the Word, and where you're living in the Word helps in the shaping. If you use the Methodist angle of guidance, it can be a little bit rough sometimes. You know, you open a scripture, and then what it says there, that's what's for you. I did this one time at the seminary when I was fighting the idea of being a pastor, and really, you get so far, it's like in a plane, you know, after you've gone so far, and at least in the old days, you couldn't go back from Honolulu to here, some good novels on that, you know. You had to go the rest of the way. You didn't have enough to go back. The only way to do is to go forward. When you get to the middle of your second year at the seminary, that's about the way it is. And I really got mentally ill because I thought somewhere along the line I was going to get another door to go, and it didn't seem like any other door was going to be opening. And I opened up my Bible, and I got Ananias and Sapphira. And that's hardly the place to look at that moment. Sort of a wham. Actually, you move through Luke Acts, and it's a fantastic job of identifying you with God and his power through his Holy Spirit, given in the forgiveness of sins that he reiterates from the first chapter of Luke till he finishes Acts, and oftentimes with such a sprightliness and fun that if you read it aloud without the feeling like this is very serious because you're in the scripture, you'll find yourself laughing at times. And that especially is true, for instance, with Rhoda, when Rhoda's reporting, that's not the TV Rhoda, she's picked up her name from an earlier one, and this is interesting. Luke Acts always records the names of the gals, even a servant gal here, see, that's how much we say even ourselves. Luke didn't know the difference. She was another sister in the Lord as far as he was concerned. But remember, she's telling him, it's Peter. And they say, it can't be. And they're praying for his release right then. And said, Peter keeps right on knocking. Well, it's for a laugh. And Luke puts it there for a laugh. In the Gospel of John, we are captured with the identity of our imagination so that we do identify with Jesus Christ. We're not allowed to be resting on ourselves or use the scripture as a kind of a club to brutalize ourselves with. But we are permitted to see the Word wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And he is the Word to us. And that's how the gospel begins. He's God's utterance, his declaration of himself. And in the conclusion of the first great preface, it says he exegetes God to us. I mean, he lets us know exactly who God is and what he is towards us. And that's why John is such an important part of Scripture to live with, and I think memorize. I think the best thing I did in my senior year at St. Olaf was to memorize it on my knees. I asked for my room. We were talking about solitude and privacy yesterday afternoon, one of the afternoon sessions, and I just asked my two roommates for the room for 1 hour each day to do this and not be interfered with. And I was able to clear the hour of 11 before I had to work the noon meal, and it was great. I in prison camp later, when we weren't allowed even to read for a while, we just had the lights out at night, I could lie there and go through the life of my Lord and in actually all the Gospels, but particularly in the Gospel of John, and be fed, be taken into Christ so that I was relating to God in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that at the time when the torture happened, one reason why he was so real, like he was holding my hand and he was taking the beatings instead of me, is because I was wrapped in his Word. And he speaks about this in the upper room. You don't have to have a trip to the village in order to have a retreat. You can have it every time you're in the Gospel of John, and particularly in those upper room sections from the 13th through the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. There's a fantastic way that the Holy Spirit uses John to identify you in Jesus so that you are able to be freed from yourself and discover Jesus in the neighbor, in the other, and serve him there. And that's how the chapter begins. And I said somebody could read the earlier part of the 13th and read the latter part of the 17th. You'd see how that brackets everything he's saying here. But it's true for the entire letter. We had this beautiful word from Hebrews 1 and 2 from Mary Bankston this morning. She's she will be our second chef through the winter. She's our third chef through the summer and our dietitian. And she was feeding you this morning in that little word from Hebrews. And I've taken that and gone all the way through the Gospel of John with it. And it's a real quickie way to do it. You can try it out yourself to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily trip us up. And you'll see that sin is described, as it's meant here in Hebrew, and as it will be always in John, as Kierkegaard has seen it so well and discussed it at length again. Sin is unbelief in the goodness and tenderness of God towards us in Jesus Christ. It's not receiving from him the gift of himself. So then we have to walk under the burden of ourself. And incidentally, Kierkegaard is a good guy to read at this point because he says this. And when he says it, you are at once distinguishing the Scriptures' definition of you and who you are and what your mission is from a moralism that so easily destroys this whole relationship. Kierkegaard says this, if I found a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I would cease to be a Christian. If there was a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I would cease to be a Christian. Because apart from knowing God in Jesus Christ as he is towards you, it really isn't finally possible to sin in the scriptural way. This is the amazing thing when I was going as a missionary to China and looking at Paul as a missionary, mission addresses. Every time Paul appears before any group he's got, and they're brand new, they're unbaptized, they haven't heard the message before, and what's he saying? Men and brethren, in his name I declare unto you the forgiveness of sins. Or he says, God's wiped everything out that you knew beforehand. And now he's come to you in Jesus Christ. Now you've got a chance to sin. You can turn him down. See? This is the amazing thing. And once you're aware that there's an awful lot of moralism in the relationship that we have with our God and with the Scripture. So Luther's little illustration there about you dress God up like a scarecrow. That's what you've got for God. But if you wrap him up in Jesus Christ as he wants to be wrapped up, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and from his grace we've all received, you see. The law came by Moses, and that's the way of brutalization. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and that's the way of tenderness, newness, and thy gentleness hath made me great. And so this tremendous gospel lets you in on it. And just to give a few hints from the earlier portion there, you think of the first two that John relates that are caught up into his company by others. You have, first of all, Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, and he gets his nickname right off in the Gospel of John. Not at the time of the confession, but now. As a rock, he's an unstable guy, even as we know. After some years in intimacy with our Lord, he can still curse and swear and deny and never knew him. But in our Lord's own imagery towards him and his identification image for him, he's to be a rock. And then after you're converted, you're going to strengthen your brethren, he says later on. You have a fellow lying under a tree. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you have the opposite side of the human spectrum, from a guy overly masculine to a guy overly feminine, very likely, and kind of cynical like some guys are, but at the same time rather astute also. Any good thing come out of Nazareth? So crosswords of the world, you got all the trade routes meeting and all the kind of crud that goes with it. But our Lord's openness to every kind of temperament, so the weight of your temperament is taken from you. You have the whole idea of wine that comes out of water, the everydayness turned into a celebration of holy dayness that comes in our Lord's presence, and we begin with celebration. The first sign is there, and under the sign of celebration we live. So there isn't room for self-pity. There's not room for drudgery. There's not room for ordinariness in our calling, because our calling does cover with the kind of a glow in Jesus Christ. When we're looking to him, we lay aside those weights all the way through, and you can go down the line. The sex situation in 4, the self-pity 1 and 5 that opens up into what sin is, because self-pity is the other side of unbelief. And though it's possible for a pagan to have a self-pity, it's not possible for him to have self-pity over against God. He doesn't have self-pity. He knows God is against him, and there's no point in feeling sorry for yourself. That's the only God he has, isn't he? The good earth helped to turn me into missionary to China. I didn't go there because I think the Chinese are going to hell if they never heard about Jesus Christ. I did go there because I thought they were living in hell without him, in the hell of not knowing that God was for them. Remember from Good Earth, that terrific movie or the novel, if you read it, the son is out there in the fields and he tells his father it's going to be a good harvest, Father. And his father is a farmer, and the farmers are the same the world over. That's something you don't say. Knock on wood. No, and he goes on his knees right out in the fields. Remember? He says, my son is a fool. He knows nothing. We shall starve. There's no harvest. And he says, it's too late. The gods have heard you. Sure enough, the locusts come and destroy it. Remember? See, that's the only world the pagan has. Churchill, in the early days of the war, announcing the loss of the two capital ships out there in the China Sea, coming up from Hong Kong by the Japanese. And he says, as he's announcing to Parliament, so far in this war, we have only lost two capital ships. And somebody in the back wrench and saw, knock on wood, Winnie, knock on wood. And Church says, indeed, I never like to be far from a piece of wood. No. Well, God's against you. I'm feeling sorry for yourself. That's just the way it is. But when you hear that he's for you in Jesus Christ, and that's what you hear all the way through John. So you open up to the scriptures. It's interesting, for instance, in the climax of the description of our baptized life in Colossians 3:15 through 17. The image Paul uses there of the peace of Christ as being absolute and final in its authority over us is the image of a referee, an umpire. And he says, let this peace of Christ now be the referee, have the final word in your life, individually and collectively. He says, this is your lifestyle. This is your calling in the one body. And be thankful. And then he can say, now you let the word of Christ dwell in you in all richness. You're not going to let the word of Christ dwell in all richness as long as it's beating you up. You see? One of my conference, a guy by the name of Skip with a delightful grin, brought this certainly to a head once. I always confirmed on Reformation Day, and then I had him finish out their New Testaments and bring them into me for their conference in the fall, and Skip hadn't finished his. And I said, what's the matter, Skip? You didn't finish reading it. Oh, he says, everything in it was against me. And I said, what did you do about that? Have you done anything about it? Yeah, he said, I prayed about it. I said, anything happened? I discovered everything in it was for me. See? Now, that's Skip at a conference age. Howie Hong has just finished his doctorate, and he's over studying Kierkegaard, and he writes by the regular mail, slow boat in those days. I'm quit reading Kierkegaard, I'm only reading the Bible, and all it is demand, 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 and the last demand is a half a page. And he sends the next letter by airmail, so I'll get it in a bigger rush, and I got it about 3-4 days later. It's done by the New Fine Voice. I'm still reading the Bible, it's all gift, 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 you see? Now, that's what the new birth is. That's just what it is. And now you know God's on your side. He's for you. And this is what John does for you all the way through. Does it in so many magnificent ways. We've been discussing two nights now in the sauna the meaning of that tremendous tabernacle event in the climax of the feast, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus stands and cries out in that voice of Galilee with the brogue of Galilee upon it. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And I think of that because I've heard that several times in the brogue of the Norskies. And that's what this congregation, Jews gathered from around the whole Hellenistic world, were hearing. Come unto me and drink. And he that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He doesn't say, go swim in your sewers until you get fed up with the stench and then come to me. This has been generally our Lutheran approach. Has the law busted you up enough so you can hear the gospel now? This is crazy. This is just crazy. Our best critic, Barth, has pointed this out beautifully, and he's worth reading it for that alone. It's the gospel that captures us. It's the gospel that takes us into God's keeping, and that's where we see how we fall so far short of the beauty of his plan. To live in his goodness. I never go to communion without the refrain of Mansell, one of his hymns. We didn't pick it up, even though it was more singable than some of the others we did in the New Red Hymnary, but from the English hymnody, where he says, my grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. See? You, how far short you fall. And the thing's been bugging me the last couple of weeks because it came to me so clearly this winter studying Ephesians is that we rob God of his delight in us as his possession. That's what Ephesians puts it. When we get into this business of picking at ourselves and trying to improve ourselves. See? And this is what John will spare you from. And you're now in celebration. Just as you go out of a celebration of marriage and the water into wine into a temple to cleanse it. And it's under that spirit of celebration and in the poetry of God's goodness that we proclaim his coming and his meaning. The Advent hymns capture this so triumphantly, of course. I've been, as I say, singing them this morning. And it's the event of God's coming to us in the Scripture that we always celebrate as we enter it. Now, in the 13th through the 17th chapters, just to look at the beginning and the end, so we see them. It's difficult for us to see this. We noted in a little study we had with the children, with the youth yesterday, how the New Jerusalem Bible defeats one of the verses that's rather tremendous at the end of the third chapter in 1 Corinthians. It is, for the sake of style, and knocks out the repetition. But how much we need the repetition. And Paul says, everything is yours. Whether Pope John Luther, Calvin, Jack Price, Dave Price, and any other oppression that might come, as Will Hertzberg has put it, we got it. It all belongs to you. We all ache over them. We all celebrate them. It's all yours. The world, life, future, death. Paul's spelling all these things out. He's not a triumphalist. He's saying it the way it is. Everything is yours, he repeats it, because you are Christ, Christ is God. So there's repetition in the Scripture very much at this point, and we need it. Notice how much it will repeat this identification with Jesus, so you can be identified with your brother in so many different ways. We see it here in an act of God in Christ in the 13th chapter. We all know, and I asked Terry Saturn, one of our fellows here for some while, and those of you who were watching the public television when the Guthrie play was on, the last credit line was Terry's there. He's a stage designer for them now, as well as for the Aspen Theater. And he's got real gifts in this way. He's the one that built out our stage up here, and this is where he got going on that. And I said, I want a figure that will symbolize the holy hilarity of the Holden Village Volunteer. And that's what we have on our altar. And it's there because that's the actuality of our situation. People ask me sometimes, how do you sustain motivation? I say, the problems never come up. I mean, there is this kind of a holy hilarity is shaped, not least in this relationship with Jesus that is here in the 13th chapter, and that they have in their task as they serve you. This is their joy, to wash your feet. And one time specifically they did do this. That gets to be a little corny when people are coming back from a hike. They met him out here and washed their feet just for the fun of it. But the whole servanthood is in this way. It was before the festival of Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to the Father. The New Jerusalem keeps a little of that angle, Passover and his passing. He had always loved those who were his in the world, but now he showed how perfect his love was. I like the Gospel of John overall in the New Jerusalem, much better than in the New English. But in the RSV, it keeps a little bit more the original kind of an image. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to be part of the world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you notice the accent. You're in the world. You're going to be kicked around in the world, is his last word in his briefing session. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to get kicked around. Keep cheerful. I've overcome the world. All these things I've spoken here, you might have this invincible morale of the kingdom that's called my peace. And it's not something to die with. It's something to live with and to come alive in this situation. When one member of our board was leaving, he was no longer be on the board, and his man had been on the board for two terms and had never contributed a dime to the village, didn't believe in it, so this gave him objectivity, he said. Actually, it made most of what he said nonsense, because if we don't love what we're involved with, we can't have much judgment about it either. But he said, as he got on the bus, one thing I like about you, Hindley, that's the way you live with your opposition. Well, up here, when I got to live with three synods that don't live with each other anyplace else, we get lots of it, as you know. And I said, I thought that was the name of the game. Well, here you're in the world, and you're going to have it. And how are you going to deal with it? And you're going to deal with it knowing that you're loved to the uttermost, that he's with you, that he loves you, that he's in the situation with you. In fact, it's one thing I think every young Christian has to be helped to understand, because for them it seems presumptuous. And Barth has something of this critique against us Lutherans. He calls this our Lutheran presumption. And here's where Barth is off, in a sort of Calvinistic distance. There is an identity with Jesus that Scripture gives. And I have to help these youth in high school to realize that when suddenly somebody isn't talking to them anymore, they aren't invited to the parties, they're being isolated. And I say, well, is it you that they hate, or is it Jesus Christ? I said, now, if you weren't related to Jesus Christ, would you still be going along with them doing what you did before? Of course. Well, why aren't you doing it? Well, I can't, because I don't need it, and it's boring, and I know it isn't where Christ would have me. Okay, so who is it they don't like? You see, it's obvious. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that's making the difference. He's the one they don't like. When you get out here, it's really a sharp thing, because we're in pagan country. This is the most pagan state now, by statistics, in the United States. I mean, it's the fewest members churched and the fewest people going to church who are members of it. They get both signs up now. They beat Oregon this last night. They started a competition between these two states there. And I found to my shock when I had my first leadership school out here that children were beaten for going to Sunday school. They're to sneak away to church. I mean, this is pagan country. And so you get some of this kickback around here, and we need this kind of fortification. You don't get more people doing business with you because you identified the church. You get fewer. Your practice isn't swollen by going to church, but it may be decreased, you see. It's a lot different from back in our Lutheran communities that I know, Minnesota and Iowa and Wisconsin. And when the West Coast talks about having a West Coast Lutheran church, that's the reason for it. It isn't a group ego. Dave Price was just off on that point at our convention. I just wrote him about it yesterday. I don't think so. I've thought about it and thought about it. It's because we've got a unique missionary situation that our church materials don't prepare us for or build us up for. I mean, we've got opposition that's oftentimes open and violent. I had it last Friday on Holden Village. We get it on the village constantly from the area here because we're under the name of Jesus. And so you need this sense of being loved to the uttermost. That's where he begins. That's why I'm speaking about this. You can't withhold yourself from this love that's for the world, and you're part of that world. And if it leaves anybody out, okay, I'm the one that has to be left out. But when it covers the world, it covers me. And that's where it began. And behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But now he's narrowed up, and for those who are in the fellowship where they have been dead to self. You heard about this bishop yesterday in one of the sessions who could say, okay, take my life. I've already died. Yes?
You speak of reading John, you know, and he tells you, he builds you up in the fear of the Lord. Well, if we leave Holden Village and go back to our homes, you know, and let's say that this church or churches around the area don't really believe in this philosophy, they don't hold Bible studies like this or that, you know, how can you just read the scriptures and have that same feeling sometimes? It's hard to...
Jim is speaking as from Milwaukee, and he can speak to this. We have the situation in Missouri right now. We've got other situations, too. And I think we need to relate to them. We had a pastor from one of the main churches there here a few years ago. We had a woman really troubled. She was at that breakthrough point with our Lord. And the pastor tells her, I wasn't here right then. I'd had leave. But when I came back, I heard the story from their dearest friend who brought this party up. And the pastor said, well, that's Hinderly's Jesus. We know it's just a myth. And he's a pastor in one of our ALC congregations. And so this can happen for him. He says, this is just myth and so on. I think if you live in the Word with two or three others, in the fellowship, you discover this continual support. And we're never so lonely wherever we are that there aren't a couple others that share with us. And then what happens to our congregations, they get warm too. And it is true that I thought of it when the congregation with which my own family is very intimately related, and how much the prayers of the people, and it's a very much of a fighting congregation, downtown in the midst of a lot of cement and asphalt, and the people that live in the nearest area are the derelicts of our society. Some of them, the Indians that have moved in and so on. And they have a lot of them. They have a real beautiful ministry to them. But they don't exactly have any money to keep that church going. And they were just hoping they'd get a pulpit man who was really proclaiming Jesus so that people would still be willing to average about 14 to 15 miles on Sunday to get there. Because that's what you have to do in order to keep that particular church going. And this problem is there that he's speaking about. It's a real one. We get together in the fellowship in the Word. We have that fellowship that encourages us to move on. You'll find others will join you. We've got quite a few in Milwaukee that have been involved in the village. You can start with a little village evening like we do in Minneapolis every Thursday night. And they come together for reading the scriptures, singing, and for intercessions. And that builds you up for this. And then you won't be critical and negative, but you'll be in there identifying and hurting with the gospel. But there is room for it. For others to realize that they're sons and daughters of the Most High, and not just kind of an audience for somebody on Sunday morning. And this is what this particular section does. We know it so well, but notice what our Lord says. I'll read it from the RSV. We know Peter's reaction to this whole thing. And Jesus says this. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Happy are you if you act upon it, as the New English says. He says, I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he has this little Judas thing here. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The identification is complete, isn't it? In this whole thing. And he just said it. Who receives you receives him. And the least of his disciples, he says, that gets a cup of water in his name, it will not be forgotten. You may feel at the very least, and certainly it's hard not to for any of us, because we hardly are involved in the same kind of a relationship that he was, and he has a relationship to the cross that we can never have in carrying ours. But we are identified together. And you notice that the final word, there is an act in washing feet, he says, the final word in this upper room couldn't be more specific. When I preached my first sermon in my internship, a barber came up in Albert Lee, and the Albert Lee gang will be here soon. We have some on our work crew now. But we had a church there of about 6,000 members, and we were happy to have about 600-700 at one service on Sunday morning. And when I went on to visit the confirmants, which were about 80 in the confirmation class, over half of them, their parents didn't belong to any church. And it's kind of an exciting town what's happened over the years to see what the Holy Spirit has done in breaking through in that area. But I remember when I finished this one sermon that I gave, actually the pastor on vacation a long time later, a barber came up and said, where do you get this crazy idea that God loves us as much as you love Jesus? I said, in the scriptures. I said, what Jesus himself says. Where does it say anything like that? And so I was standing at the pulpit. It was right after the service. He came up, and I opened the Bible, the pulpit Bible there, to the 17th chapter and read these verses, where I started up a little earlier from the 20th verse, where you realize he's not just talking about the disciples. There's one of those cornball things that in the age of orthodoxy happened with a wooden sort of exegesis. Jesus means for his disciples to go out as missionaries. The rest of us stay put. He meant for them to suffer, they follow him. We have it comfortable and get along better because we're not wasting our money on a lot of foolish things when we become Christians. We've got bigger bank accounts. So here he's praying for us, those who believe on him through the word that has come through the apostolic ministry till this hour. As Kierkegaard says, I know it's true because my Father told me. And he says, I'm praying that they might be one, even as thou, Father, art me, and I and thee, and so on. When he comes down to the end of them, I and them and thou and me, notice 23, I in them and thou and me. And then again, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known me, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. You see it? Can you make it more clear? That the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. All the translations, I have six of them here in front of me, and they all accent it in the same way. And I'll continue to do so, that the love with which you had for me may be in their hearts and that I may be there also. That's Philip's translation. New Jerusalem, I've made known your name to them, will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and so that I may be in them. There is no other word for this but identification. And one of the great sermons by Hermann Preuss that I ever heard in the seminary in my days of teaching there was on this, that this is Luther's word. And it's the great word that holds Luther together. For in the cross we're identified with Christ so that he's carrying us and we're free then to carry our brother and we're identified him in the world. Where I am, there will my servants also be. So we're off getting our hands dirty where he is. Luther says, I'm not interested in Christians with clean hands. Now, we've just turned this around in our Scandinavian tradition. Iverson, one of the fine scholars that's done one work in international scholarship that still is kept in all the books on Romans, even the Roman Catholics quote him, and he didn't get into our seminary because he was an original scholar. They made him a bishop instead where he was lousy, and finally, to relieve the district, they put him in the seminary, lucky for the seminary. And he had such a Norwegian brogue, and we didn't want guys around with that bad a brogue because it's been quite a while before we got into English at our seminary. And they didn't want him half English. But he said, where in the world did we Norwegians get this crazy idea of sanctification? And it's a big question for us. I honestly don't know. He didn't either. The screwball idea that somehow it's perfecting ourselves, you know, and picking ourselves apart and getting more whole and going to meetings like, I'm okay, you're okay, other than Norwegians get in on that now, and all these other self-improvement things, all in the name of Jesus Christ, and we make the church into a self-improvement association. And then, of course, some of them aren't improved so much, you've got to pick them apart. And so, like Paul says, you've got a jungle. Start picking each other apart, he says you're going to devour each other. Instead of celebrating each other, because that's what the scripture does all the way through. And celebrating wherever you're at. You're celebrating the teenager, you're celebrating the child, you're celebrating that old cranky, crotchety mother-in-law of yours, whoever she is. I said, my mother is still alive, she's 86 now, and she's waiting for a fight tomorrow with her sister who has an apartment next door. It keeps them going. It keeps them going. And I said, but God calls us brothers and sisters because there's one thing certain about that image, and that is you're fighting and you're still brothers and sisters. You know any brothers and sisters who aren't? They really are sick, aren't they? They're in a psychiatric ward. It's the nature of being a brother and sister is to fight. And it's beautiful that God lays this on us, you see? And so Christ becomes our sanctification scripture. He's the one that holds us together. And then we can be identified with him. But if you're looking at himself, of course, you haven't got it made. If you're looking at yourself, you're never going to be identified. You won't take his word seriously. You won't allow him to cover you. And you'll be going in your nakedness. And you're miserable. And Satan has a field day. Sure, he's got you down. You never learn to deal with him as courteously as Martin Luther always did. He's really delight this way. Next year, our official book for the year will be his commentary on Galatians in the one volume, modernized, but still kind of King James fun, by Philip Walsh. It's cheaper than buying the two-volume one by Pelican. And there are great moments in that translation, that old one that Philip Watson brought up to date. But Luther, Sir Satan, you know, he always knighted him. Sir Satan, you've got the wrong address. See? Luther no longer lives here. Christ lives here. There on the cross is Luther. See? Now that's the happy exchange that Calvin has just as clear. Calvin didn't think you preached unless this happened. This was proclamation. Because then you're free to go out and love your brother. You aren't hung up on yourself. You're not looking at yourself. You're not thinking, how am I doing, Lord? You're not carrying on what Prexy Bold Samuel College said long before Mad Magazine. He should have really gotten the phrase, I suppose we preachers never do that, some of these phrases we throw off. He should have gotten that phrase patented and made it mint. Because he said, the favorite indoor sport of us Norwegians is picking the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons. Now that's a long time before Mad Magazine. But this is what the scripture doesn't allow, you see? It pulls us into Christ, covers us with Christ, and allows us to go out and free from that torment of what I am not. Celebrating what he is, you see? You're celebrating what he is towards me. And that lets you celebrate that. I have a great friend, I know, in Herb Lottis, who teaches at Golden Valley. Couldn't make it any of our seminaries because, well, one thing, he talks so loud he couldn't have carried on classes anyplace else. But he's a nut, a first-class nut. He was brought up sick. He was brought up by dad and said, you're German, nobody's going to like you. So Herb's got that feeling right away. Can't jump out of that one. You know, and he's got so many hang-ups that the guy should be in an institution. He pops pill in his mouth about every 3 minutes, et cetera, et cetera. But he's all celebrating. And he's celebrating. He said, I go 50 miles to hear him preach anytime. I went one time to hear him preach on the gospel for the stupid. Beautiful. Just beautiful. Really, and it was to a bunch of kids being taken in from confirmation into a Luther League. And there wasn't a kid that knew Harvard dummied men in confirmation that God loved him and he's right with him, right through everything. Well, this is what the scriptures let you do. See? If Herbert were going to look at himself, he'd go to pieces. So we get gospel from him. I know one thing, whenever I get near Herb, I'll hear the gospel. He's got to in order to stay alive himself. And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. See? While we're in the world, then we're loved to the uttermost, and we're not going to let Christ down by doing anything else than what he says. Let's notice this famous chapter that's at the center, the 15th, just to get this clear. Jesus just been speaking about the fact I'm going to be real to you, I'm not going to be real to the world. He had a good student in the other Judas, the lesser Judas, who asked him, how come, Lord? Up till now, we've been talking about the world positively, and God so loved the world. Not only you're not going to be real to the world, but you're going to be real to us. What gives here? See, he's a good student. He's picking up the fact you're using this term differently. You've just twisted its meaning, so, see? And Jesus says, you're right, Judas, but this is the way it is. You guys love me, and you keep my word. The world couldn't care less what I said. It wouldn't even keep my sayings. Therefore, I will not be real to the world. But because you love me and keep my word, my Father and I will come and make our home in you. So you're the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, from which this whole universe is but a drop in the bucket. As we know from our telescopes, Isaiah took a good guess when he said it was but a drop in a bucket when he didn't have the telescopes way back when. And here you are filled with the fullness of God. He makes his home in you through this word. And then he uses this illustration of the vine and the branch. How can you make identity more clear than that? I am the vine, you are the branches. And what's he saying there? Continue in my love. Abide in my love. Don't get cut off. Don't let yourself be cut off by any weight or the besetting sin of unbelief, but let yourself in on it. That's what Paul shouts in 2 Corinthians when he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world on himself. Now with the very voice of God, he says, I'm proclaiming to you, let yourself in on it. You knew no sin was made sin for us, we might have his righteousness before God. Let yourself in on it. Now, this moment, this is the hour to let yourself in on it. And he closes that whole impassioned rhetorical kind of consummation of a tremendous excursus that you have there in that, was, I believe, the fourth letter to the Corinthians. And he says, Penius, we own the world. That's what happens when you let yourself in on it. No triumphalism, you own it. So get out and enjoy it. And that's what the village is. We bring the whole world in here in terms of its curiosities and interests and send you out into it. And we hope some of you will get around and have the courage that God loves you so much and he wants you to see your property. And you should. You heard a little about Gene from that. All right, when you're abiding in his love, when you're a branch in the vine, you can't turn and brutalize life into being a workaholic. You know that this is my Father's will, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's going to open doors. He's going to use you. And you're freed from this kind of uptightness. A friend of mine runs a retreat, and he's just become its advisor. But he spent $684,000 of his own getting that retreat going. He said, you should have been a little more broke earlier, so you were begging from the start. They still feel pretty happy about being able to collect $30,000 a year. If we don't get $116,000, we'd close up. But John Alvin Austin's a great guy. And I was saying one time that I thought maybe we should borrow a little from his Calvinism and get maybe more of this law into our life as Lutherans because of our slackness in some of these areas. And he says, oh, Carol, don't make your Lutherans into a bunch of heavenly bookkeepers. This is from Paul Fanning, a Presbyterian priest. He says, every time I'm with your layman, he says, they got that glint of humor. He says, they're taking God seriously, not themselves. Well, this is what your identity with Jesus permits, you see. And you know he's going to do his good work through you. And he'll do it when you aren't aware. I love the word ergo. Our lifestyle learned Greek here. And they get into it to see what some of these words, like some of them have been over in Hal Lindsey's corners, and when suddenly Al Quis on Joel was studying the Jonine writing, and he's become a real good scholar. I'm going to teach him Hebrew this next January here in the interim. But he says, boy, it's a good thing Hal Lindsey didn't know Greek. He wouldn't have made all that money. Well, sometimes it's a good thing not to know it. You get a little sect going and you're pretty prosperous. But he just said this over against one particular word, dekneo, and the way it's used in the Jonian literature. It always means show by sign. Like when Jesus says in the third chapter, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, or the end of the second chapter there, you'd never know he was talking about this crucifixion. And this he said, showing what kind of death he was to die. Dekneo. And it's used all the way through Revelation. It's the same word. But here in this particular context I'm talking about now, the word a ergo, in which is translated, you're going to be judged by every idle word out of your mouth, so you better get busy, busy, busy. The word isn't mean that. It means the unconscious word. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the word you never knew you said, that somebody else remembers in eternity and thanks you for. Because that's the way Christ works. It's just the way he works. And so as you are, as Luther puts it so beautifully, I just love him. He says, as we're sitting here and drinking our beer, God makes his kingdom come. It's when you're most unaware, being in any sense a witness, God breaks through in new ways. And so we can be released from this life is earnest, life is real, workaholic kind of an attitude, and realize that as we abide in his love, continue in his love, rejoice in his love, celebrate the gospel, be thankful we got a God crucified for us, so he's taken the whole absurdity of his existence on himself, that life opens up with thanks, thanks, thanks. There's a beautiful guy, we're going to have him one summer here, his name is Nogar, he's a friend of Walt Bowman's, and he'd asked him, and then he had a heart attack and died, but he was answering this kind of neat little world that Teilhard de Chardin has put up, and it doesn't quite fit the way you and I know the world. I watched my dad die 9.5 years from leukemia, and you can hardly tell me everything comes together, but Teilhard would have said, well, that's just one guy, most people don't get leukemia, which is true. In fact, he said to a beautiful fellow that we all love very much, a little short, fat Frenchman that's an existentialist, who was his friend, and when his friend said, but Teilhard, what do you make of the 12 million Russians? They were just put to death under this communist thing, because he was very pro-communist. And he said, well, what are 12 million in the history of the race? And all Gabriel Marcel said, well, if you were one of the 12 million, Teilhard. You know, well, when you know it isn't such a neat thing. And so I'm going to close here, because we have this vine and the branch, and these things I've spoken to, that my joy might be in you, your joy complete. You're in a world you're going to get kicked around, and yet you can keep a merry heart, because I've overcome the world. And as you live in that awareness of himself towards you, you're free from yourself, you're open to your brother, you're celebrating him, you aren't trying to change him. And you know, as Nogar says, that for this messy world, we need a messy God. It isn't a nice picture God that this world needs, but a drama God who's taken the whole thing upon himself and been crushed by it. And that's just what we hear in the Theology of the Pain of God from Kitamori, a beautiful Japanese theologian. I urge that book on all of you to read, because it's simple to read and still great theology. And he closes with, if we could just say this once in our life. If we could just say it once in our life. So we never got used to hearing it, you see. that God's pain has caused him to be broken on the cross for you, then you wouldn't let him down. You'd let that pain get inside of you and create tenderness to a world that is in this tension of torture, in its fallenness. And we have this whole absurdity that a God who creates is the one who has to be crucified himself for it. And this is what we're opened up to after these chapters, as you know. And we come into that grand, it is finished. And into the first woman ordained to the gospel. Didn't bug Jesus at all, did it? He sends a woman with a resurrection message. And he says, Mary, go tell my brothers that I send to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. And then he comes to them and he breathes them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins ye forgive shall be forgiven them. Whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. But this whole message of opening up the world of Jesus Christ in the power of the resurrection, that you're permitted when you aren't walking in your weakness, but in his strength. Not walking in what you ain't got, but in what he's got for you. And what he's got for you is translated, I just love it, in both the New English and the New Jerusalem translation have gone the same route and translated that tremendous word that we get the word orchestra from it. But a rich man in Athens would treat the whole town to a gala event, drama, food, everything. He took on the whole thing. And God does that for us. And they translate it lavish. And they say, my God will supply every need you have according to his riches and glory as lavishly as only God can. Or he who did not spare his own son, how shall not also with him lavish upon us every good thing? And that's what the Gospel of John opens up for. And then you can't sell God short, nor yourself short. Penniless, you own the world. Get out and enjoy it. We'll enjoy the next session now. Sorry to take off on Paul, but I can do that because he's a missionary amongst the Presbyterians. Teaching to celebrate.
Thank you, Carol. Thank you.